Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 35, the whole chapter, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become cool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. The highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. Shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion and sing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 36 to 51. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master may rule over his household, give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking at for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Word of God.
Timely reminder, I think we will agree. And it's also a timely reminder to remind ourselves about the whole armour of God which we find in
Ephesians chapter, in fact, I was looking at it last night, and almost daily he had to battle. As you know, he went out into the highways and byways. He didn't cloister himself in a building. He went everywhere. He went particularly on horseback, all in the days of what we have today of communication. And yet here's a man who stood strong for the word of God and often was greatly afflicted for it. Sometimes he would be in a field, and someone would get a large cow or a large bull and charge him up and try and get where he knocked down. Sometimes he was stoned. Now, it sounds very much like the apostle, doesn't it? Well, these things are actually happening today. And Wesley knew all about what it meant to put the armor on and to arise. Our message this morning is really, as our title says, established. That is his church. It might be here, for argument's sake. It certainly sort of reflects on the local church. Established. In other words, are we prepared for that time when he may come? Or do we have a philosophy that says somehow it's okay, he'll work it out? But I think our text lends itself this morning in a sense of urgency for us. We have a very loving church here that was planted, and we need to keep it that way, as like Thessalonica, and to keep our eyes alert that we may watch, as our text says in Matthew. So let's have a look at our text this morning. It's found in chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Is God's word to our hearts and to our lives? this morning. Let's just pray. Father, we rejoice in seeing such a church on fire for Christ. We rejoice here that there is a church that is known about and the word of God is spread far and wide. And we pray, Lord, that we ourselves as a church of your people here gathered this morning, that we may also learn what you have to say to us this morning. So, Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit will minister to each heart this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you'd like a job in the emergency department of a teaching hospital. Of course, some of us will have seen others who work in such places, or you would have seen how it is as television covers these things today. But oh, how things have changed since the work of Florence Nightingale. If the hospital of their day, if we were to call it hospital, because the last thing in many ways those places were was to be hospitable. But if we were to visit one of those places, particularly in emergency, we would be greeted probably by untrained carers, unwashed sheets on the bed, and generally unhygienic equipment. In fact, it was stated about those hospitals in inverted commas at one time that you'd really rather go to die than to live in such a place or get better. And of course, under the supervision of Nightingale, who, by the way, as you may be aware, was a committed Christian, she changed all that. She would see the patient as a guest entering into a prepared ward, with every available help, and with the training of nurses, the importance of good hygiene, not just for nurses, but for all the staff. Well, I think we have to say that's been carried through to our present day. When you're admitted today into an emergency booth in the emergency department, I hope, and I'm sure we do, you'll notice what? Clean sheet, a pillow, well equipped, machines that will record blood pressure and temperature and heartbeat. There will be available oxygen, and before long a nurse and a doctor will come to attend to you. A well organized emergency department, a well organized hospital established ready for the coming of the patient. Any time there could be an emergency, there could be an accident, there could be a cardiac arrest, and they need to be on the ball, they need to be ready for such events. And by God's grace, if this was you or I, we would be well cared for in a well organized hospital and an emergency department that was well established. Now already you can gather what we're referring to here by way of comparison. Now Paul, of course, was not expecting in his department a patient in the church of Thessalonica, but one only, the Lord Jesus Christ, not knowing when he would come, as we read in Matthew, but nevertheless a sense of expectancy. Not to an emergency department, but to what? A well-established church. Paul and Silas and Timothy, well, they knew that the Son of God would come at a time not expected. Not to an emergency department, but as we said, a church alert, ready, functioning, lamps burning, not caught out, not asleep, not lazy or backslidden, not lukewarm, not nauseating, not a congregation without any sense of expectancy, but rather one that would be faithful, vibrant, evangelical, spirit-filled people. You know, this aspect of not being ready is throughout the scriptures. Our Lord in his day said again and again that he would die and he would rise again. But of course, you know the account in the Gospel of Luke. Those two on the Emmaus Road, they were disappointed. They never even thought that the Lord would come in the sense of resurrection. And he had to say to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he said to them, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. And so this text lends itself to be ready, to be alert. Now, we don't expect the unbelievers, the pagans, the atheists, the evolutionists, the unregenerate, we don't expect them to be ready with lamps trimmed. At the moment, they're not here in church, they're up the road, they're selling rags outside Melbourne Centre. They're playing football. They're doing all sorts of things. They're totally, completely, utterly unprepared for the fact that they may die or that the Lord Jesus Christ may return. But of course, this is throughout Scripture, this constant need to be alert and ready and to be faithful. In fact, remember what our Lord says. Have you got a talent? Have you got an ability? Have you got a gift? Well, don't bear it. Use it for God's glory. Redeeming the time, we read in Ephesians. Redeeming the time, not building bigger barns, thinking we're so wise and God comes along and condemns us as fools. He may well say, as the song does, which is based on Matthew, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Well, it seemed this church here at Thessalonica, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 3, and you've heard this before, of course, he says to them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 1, verse 8 says, their faith had been sounded forth into Macedonia and Achaia. They had heard that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. Thankfully, at this time, for them, there were no false teachers. And there was then to come. And that's why this inference in regard to the second coming and the way it was to happen is here. Because what was going to come, there would be people who said, the resurrection is past, it's gone. And so people would be doleful and sad and miserable about those that had died in Christ and what had happened to them. So they would become false teachers in their midst, so they needed to know what they believed. And likewise in our day, despite all the countless errors that we have of teaching and input, we can still sink into a lazy resignation rather than laboring for the gospel. And of course, this was the mindset of Paul and Silas and Timothy, anxious to see that the church was established. Our text tells us that Paul was in Athens. Remember when Paul was in Athens? And he looked around at all the idols. And it says there his spirit was provoked within him. When he saw that the city was given over to idols. You ever get that feeling too? That all I hope and pray committed Christians here this morning, and even there were happy and joyful in Christ, we look out and we see that great big long queue for Taylor Swift, millions and millions of people wanting to get a ticket and people being scammed, whether it be for football or cricket or tennis. We're not knocking them. But that's what all these people do. They fill in their idols. It's an idolatry. And Paul, when he saw the idolatry which he saw in Athens, and it's not unusual to see that today, he was provoked and he sorrowed at what he saw. Now he's in Athens, as he thinks, oh, is the church in Thessalonica going to be like that as well? Are they going to fall back into idolatry? And so that's why he says in our text, he can no longer endure. This man really had a passport. Paul's anxiety was becoming intolerable. To think of them unestablished and slipping back into their old ways. I'm here, he's basically saying, I'm here at Athens alone. By the way, the word alone here in the text can mean this. It can mean abandoned. It can in some case be used with dying. Here he is alone, facing the philosophers and the idolaters of Athens. As we said a moment ago, such is the pastoral heart. Chapter 1, verse 7, he was like a nursing mother, comforting, caring, nurturing. He was like a father, exhorting, comforting, and charging. And he was certainly a father to Timothy. Now, Timothy is going to be used as a great means here, by God, to encourage the church. But I wonder if the moment you think of the word of Timothy, do you think, that young man, he's timid, he's fearful, he's still young. And in a place we say that Paul was mindful of his tears, and he needed to stir up the gift of God. Fanning to flames, what Timothy had was given to him by God. Keep feeding, as one commentary says, the white-hot flame of God, God's gift of unashamed courage to speak openly of Christ and to suffer for the gospel. And here is Timothy having this opportunity to establish the church and to fan into flame the gifts that he had for the benefit of the church there. Remember what is said there to him, and said particularly to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. If anything that I feel of the church is lacking in today, the overall church, it seems to be boldness. And we need to remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear, a spirit of timidity, but love and power and what? A sound mind. Regardless, he's certainly one that Paul recommends. Notice what he calls Timothy. Lovely names. He's a brother. He's part of the family. He belongs to you and you belong to him. He's a brother. He's a minister. That's not the way that we understand the word today. The word underlined that is the word diakonos. It's a servant. He's a servant. We seem to forget that sometimes, whether it's a prime minister or a lesser minister, they're not there to lord up their own particular ideas. They are to what? Serve people. So he's a minister, a servant of God, and he's a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. In many ways, he is an all-rounder, qualified, well-equipped to establish the church, despite all those things that may stand against him, his timidity, his upset stomach, his fears, his tears. Well, says Paul, you are to establish and to encourage concerning your faith. I want you to be mindful of a similar admonition as found in Paul when the Lord himself is addressing Silas. In chapter 3 and verse 2 of Revelation, he said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So to strengthen here, as Leon Morris says, it is not sufficient just to have a particular conversion. but we must go on to be established and strengthened. And the word encourage here not only means comfort, not just a gentle soothing, there, sort of a first, but rather fitting for the battle, for the advantage of your faith. So the appointment here of Timothy was actually an appointment for affliction. Do you wear that one? Do you take that home in that sentence there? Do you see what is being said of every believer? We are appointed for affliction. That is our lot. We are appointed, I repeat, for affliction. So, the text of verse 3, the Amplified Version, says this, that no one should be shaken, disturbed, and beguiled, and led astray by these afflictions and difficulties. Nevertheless, we are appointed to such. Every believer here this morning should be able to account, not necessarily with any glowing pride, that there has been afflictions in your life. Why? Because you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be in your workplace, it may be your home, wherever it may be. We are appointed for affliction. And this church really knew it. It's unavoidable. And we must recognize it as our appointed lot. Remember Acts 14 and verse 22 says, through much tribulation, we must what? We must enter the kingdom of God. Now, if there are any unbelievers here this morning, you say, that doesn't look too rosy, does it? Become a Christian. And yet that goes hand in hand with our faith. And there's one other statement here that you may add to that. It's not in the scriptures, but it nevertheless inclined to that way. If you don't like the heat, what? Get out of the kitchen. If you don't like the heat, get out of the kitchen. See, that's what happened to Mark. He didn't like the heat, so he had to get out of the kitchen. There was so much opposition, inwardly, outwardly, every form. And our Lord said, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. That's the vision. Again, Leon Morris says, affliction is no accident, but a very necessary part of the life of the Christian. And the Christians there, that Thessalonica, had already tasted some degree of this in their life. I want you to note in verse 5 the repetition. He said again, he could no longer endure. He had a sense of urgency to see the church. He had a sense of urgency with a concern for the church. He said, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. I mean, leaving a group of people, we don't know how long they, old they were, we don't know how many they were, that wasn't a particular point. Today, you would anticipate that people would use such means as the internet and various Bibles. In those days, they had none of this. In many ways, they didn't even have what's written down here for themselves. It was just the word that they had to recall and had to remember. These are the AD 50s when this was written. And he said, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. We know that the devil is very active today in some of that mindset. The church is struggling in our country. Our churches, generally speaking, are getting smaller. And the word of God, yes, does go forth, and we find more in Asian countries that there seems to be more multiplication. Yet this is our calling to be here. If it's not, we better find out where we ought to be. But our calling is to be here and to minister to our fellow Australians or those who come from overseas. And it tells us here the battle that we're going to be entering in or you right now. He said, this, or this is what he implies to say, this is Satan tempting you to a wrong action. Chapter 2 and verse 18, we see that Satan hindered Paul and Timothy and Silas by restricting his travel. The devil is still at it today. As God said, he said to Adam and Eve, and he's saying it today, causing doubt and unbelief, telling lies. Think about how it was as you scan through the New Testament. What was the devil having a go at in Galatians? Legalism. What was it in 1 Corinthians? Immorality. Sexual immorality. What was it in the book of Acts? It began by a couple who were listening to Satan and lying to the Holy Spirit. In Philippians, it was what? The worshipping of angels. And throughout the whole, particularly in the New Testament, we find the evil one going about warring, lying, seeking man whom he may devour. Of course, Luther in his day, with his battle against Roman Catholicism in that time, knew that. Hence, he wrote the hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." Remember how that hymn goes? And those this world with devil filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his triumph, his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. We know his doom is sure. The word of God shall fail him. Hence our admonition earlier and now to keep wearing the whole armour of God, as Paul warned them. Just have a look again at the last verse of our reading this morning and note why all this is given. We notice in verse 13 it says, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his angels. He had this sense of urgency, and even though the Lord did not come in his day, nevertheless, it's for all times to have that sense of being well established. He said, lest our labour be in vain. Okay, verse 6 of our reading. And ask the question here. As a Christian, what makes you happy? What makes you happy? As a Christian, I don't mean as a human being, but you that too. What really makes you happy? Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. That oneness. What makes you happy? What makes your heart spring with joy? I love to quote C.H. Spurgeon in Wilkinson. If you are eager, are you eager this morning? For real joy, such as you may think over and sleep upon, I'm persuaded that no joy of growing wealthy, no joy of increasing knowledge, no joy of influence over your fellow creatures, no joy of any other sort can ever compare with the rapture of saving a soul from death and helping to restore your lost brothers and sisters to our great Father's house. Your greatest joy in your life should be, or have been, when you pass from death to life. You suddenly found that you were part of the kingdom of God, and Jesus was your Lord, and Jesus was your Savior, and he would never leave you nor forsake you, and you're on your way to eternity to spend with him forever and ever and ever. Now, how does that impact you this morning? Impact me so much so that it overspills, and I'm concerned for my lost relative, or is it just a bit of a ho-hum in my life, something I've heard all before? Or here with the apostle, when he heard, listen, he heard of their faith and their love. Now, they were orthodox in doctrine, and they were impeccable in their conduct, but they had feelings towards each other. It was mutual. And the desire to be together was strong. And that's what establishes church, that oneness there. Remember what our Lord said, by this you'll already know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. The word agape there, of course, is self-sacrificial, laying down one life. Verse 8. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now we live. What makes life worth living? Well, for faithful ministers of the gospel, which Paul and Timothy and Silas were, they see that life is worth living when those that they preach to maintain a close walk with God. Brings forth a great joy of soul and thanksgiving to God. Angels rejoice in heaven, don't they, when one sinner is saved, repents. The father of the prodigal son, how he rejoiced when his son repented and returned. Even our Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced when he saw the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. But we find here this thankfulness in the apostle and his colleagues there, because their faith is strong and he hears of it. And could I phrase it this way? They had a gratitude because the Holy Spirit had given them such an attitude. They had a gratitude when they saw people saved, when they saw the church was building up, not necessarily in numbers, but in strength. And it said, and their progress in faith, which brought them to a place of prayer night and day, praying without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's one commentary, here is earnestness without intermission. And he says, we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Does that sound a bit condescending to you? Is there things that are lacking in your faith and mine? You see, Paul had been with the Thessalonican church just for a short time before he went to Berea. And in his absence, they couldn't go online, they couldn't Zoom, they couldn't go to their local library. They're in many ways left just as they were. We ourselves have so many writings. When was the last time, now be honest with me, when was the last time you picked up a volume of systematic theology and had a look at it? When was the last time that you read a good commentary? Have you? This is part of equipping the church. When was the last time you attended a Bible study? This is all about equipping of the church, establishing, so when the Lord comes, we're not called out. This is what Paul's concern was for the church here. And what was deficient in their doctrine, he desired to fill up that which was lacking, to make fully ready to establish. The word, if you like, here could be rendered to make complete, fitted, joined together, restored, prepared. One version of scripture says, to mend your faith where it falls short. Or another says, supply what is defective in your faith. That was his desire. Not to humiliate them, not them to think that they were ignorant, but with concern that they might be oneness in faith. And so we see here with the Paul, he's a passionate pastor, that his brethren might be ready. And he closes with prayer. Look at verse 11. First of all, this is directed to God the Father. Now may we, or may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Directed to the Father himself. And of course we're reminded that the Father is the first person of the Trinity. And our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice equality. The word, the conjunctive there is and. Doesn't start a separate sentence. There are, of course, equality in the Godhead. And note the word to direct, which means to make straight, guide straight towards. Not round the houses, and then remove all the obstacles that would come along that way, such as Satan might put up along the way. Increases it and abounds. Not to be static. Not to be, what can I say, in maintenance mode, just repairing the holes all the time. Increase, yes, not necessarily in numbers, but in love. And the word agape, of course, is used again, which means it comes directly from the Lord to us. A desire here for spiritual enlargement, just as we do in you. They were the examples, these men, before the church. And remember that where you and I go, if a person doesn't know the Lord, we are examples of Christ before others. And the ultimate we have to speak of course, is the love. See, as they said, how they love one another. This was true of the church. This is the church that will be ready, will be established if the Lord was to come. And thinking of that love that they have for one another and for their pastors and it's sort of the in-between aspect of the church, all that was happening everywhere, I thought of that text from a hymn that goes like this. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. So he closes with our main theme this morning of establishing, that he may establish hearts. This is not just the emotional heart. This is the thoughts and the feeling and the will. The whole personality. A firm foundation. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love him as ourselves and blameless, it says. And holiness, it says too. Set apart to be need reminded that we are always before God. His watchful eye no one can escape, his gaze, and we should find ourselves regularly crying before the Lord as we look to our condition, whether it be as a church or individuals. God be merciful to me, a sinner, as Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. See, there's no creature hid upon his soul, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give. Account. In closing, I want you to look at that phrase and think about it. It says, before our God. Before our God. What does that mean to you? With his roving eyes. So somehow we think that we're going to escape everything, and we're not. For you see, there one day there will be such as the judgment seat of Christ. We make it our aim, said Paul to the Corinthians, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Or we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, but I also trust are well known in your consciences. Are we established? Are we ready as a church, as a family, as individuals? For he will return, and he will return, it says, with his saints. Who are they? They're the redeemed who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who will, and we'll be very privileged to join them. We have been hearing this morning one of the perhaps best renderings of how to be established and expected to be reverent and repentant and bathed in humility at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be so. In his name, amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 4.